Powerful video. I've killed him. I've crucified Jesus. The Lord faced betrayal. The Lord faced injustice. We haven't experienced that kind of injustice to the degree that the Lord did. But I think all of us, you live long enough, you can experience some injustice in life. You can experience even betrayal at the hand of a friend. This morning, we're going to continue our investigation at the Gospel of Mark as we consider the Savior's trial and denial. And I want to look specifically at Jesus before the council. And we'll see that the anguish that Jesus experienced is something that he experienced for you and I. I'm going to invite you to stand with me if you would. And we're going to be reading this passage of Scripture from Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 53. Shall we read together? And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, today as we look at this passage of Scripture that so graphically expresses the anguish that Jesus experienced on our behalf, we see the brutality, we hear the words of betrayal, we sense the emotion that was involved. Lord, there are so many ways that we can relate to the pain that is being experienced here. And yet we marvel that all of this was experienced on our behalf and due to our sin. I pray today, Lord, that you will, by your Spirit, make new inroads into our lives with the gospel truth. That those of us who have served you for years and those of us who have yet to declare you Lord, we'll all experience the power of your word and the power of your Spirit. Lead us from where we're at, Lord, into a deeper place in you. Help us to grow in your Spirit. Help us to grow in the knowledge of truth. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for his eternal glory. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. The trial of Jesus, it's the heart of the gospel leading up to the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. And it's a trial that was experienced in 6 parts. There were 3 religious hearings, 3 secular hearings. The religious hearings, the hearing before Annas, the hearing before Caiaphas, the hearing before the Sanhedrin. The secular hearing before Pilate, and then before Herod, and then again before Pilate. Our text takes us right to the hearing before Caiaphas. And it's a bit surprising because we know from the Gospel of John that this was not the first part of the trial. The first part of the trial was before Annas, who was the high priest emeritus. and he was also the father-in-law of Caiaphas. But it shouldn't surprise us that Mark speeds right along to the trial before Caiaphas, because after all, Mark's gospel is an overview. It's a bird's eye view. It's a summary. He just wants to give you a summation of the events that happened and highlight the most important parts according to what the Spirit inspired him to do. But the other gospels fill in the details. In this account of Jesus' trial, we see the Lord mocked. We see him spat upon, abused, beaten. We see the religious leaders act in a predetermined malice against the Lord. And of course, the crowd is caught up and carried away with the events. Of course, we have the advantage of looking back upon these events. But I want you to stop and think, God is omniscient. He knows the future, the present, the past with equal ease, which means God foresaw the events that would take place in Jesus' trial. And this has been a real problem for some of the skeptics over the years, because they have said, well, if God knew that his son would be so brutalized, why did he allow it to happen? And some have even been so bold as to blaspheme and say, well, that is sadistic. How could God be a God of love if he knowingly allowed his son to be so brutalized? Well, what I want to offer this morning as we take a look at this passage of Scripture is that it's not sadomasochism. It's not because God has no love for his son. Rather, it is because God loves the world that he offered his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. And so as we examine closely the trial of Jesus before the council, what we will discover is that there were good reasons why God chose for this to be how all of this would take place. With that in mind, we're going to consider three insights on the Lord's trial, three functions, as you might call them, insights of the Lord's trial that I would offer as a defense of the trial. The first insight, it was a display of Christ's deity, a display of Christ's deity. Now, throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus, beginning really at his baptism, we see the Lord expressing his magisterial authority, that he is the Son of God, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he conducts himself in such a way that you have these flashes of insight. I think of when Jesus was teaching. I think of when Jesus was with Peter, James, and John on the Mountain of Transfiguration. And when for a moment he pulled back the veil and his glory shone forth. The magisterial authority of Jesus is something that we behold even in his trial. Back in Mark chapter 1, we saw that his magisterial authority was front and center during his teaching ministry. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. What does it say? Well, what it's not telling us is that Jesus simply had good powers of communication. Because I'm sure that there were Pharisees and scribes that they too had good powers of communication, that they could keep an audience on the edge of their seat, as it were. But the difference was, Jesus taught as one who had authority. One who had authority. He possessed authority. And not as the scribes. Therein lies the difference. The scribes drew their authority from an external source, namely Torah, the law of Moses. Jesus derived authority inherently. He possessed authority. He taught as one who had authority, which was why he could say, Moses has said, but I tell you. And he took possession of the Sabbath and redefined what it meant. And he taught the law of Moses going beyond what Moses said and expanding upon it, which shouldn't surprise us because he didn't come to do away with the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And so when Jesus taught, we see him possessing an authority that is rightfully his, for he is the majesty on high. It is his magisterial authority that we see displayed in his teaching ministry. Of course, we also see Jesus exhibiting this magisterial authority in the spirit realm, that he possessed power over darkness. In fact, whenever he encountered evil spirits, he expelled them with a word. There was one day when Jesus was ministering in the synagogue of Capernaum. And right in the middle of his ministry, a demoniac cries out and says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The demon spirits knew who Jesus was before the disciples fully understood who he was. He exercised magisterial authority in the spirit realm. In fact, in the sequence of events that led up to what we're reading today, when Jesus was still with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says to Peter, who had just cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, "Peter, put away your sword, for those who live by the sword will die by the sword." But then he goes on to tell Peter, "I could even now pray and my Father would make at my disposal 12 legions of angels." Magisterial authority. In teaching on the day of the Lord, Jesus said, "The Son of Man will come with the angels to sit on the throne of his glory." And then we see his magisterial authority and his power to forgive sin. Jesus was teaching one day, and as he was teaching, he was in this house that was filled with people to the brim. And so you'll recall these four friends came with a fifth friend who was lying on this mat. And they get to the house and they can't get in, so what do? They go up on the roof. And they dig a hole through the clay tiles and they let this friend down right in front of Jesus. Don't you love friends like that? They're going to take whatever measures are necessary to make sure you get the help that you need. It's a true friend. And they lower this paralytic right before Jesus. But Jesus sees this not simply as an opportunity to heal someone who needs healing, but as an opportunity to declare himself to be God for those who are paying attention to what is happening. And so Jesus says, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So Jesus is confronted by the paralytic. He forgives the man's sin and then confirms that forgiveness by healing the man's paralyzed condition. So Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. And the great significance of this is that according to the Hebrew Scriptures, that was an authority that was possessed by God alone. So when Jesus said, "I forgive you," and then, "Oh, by the way, take up your mat and go home," and the power of God was released in such fashion that this paralyzed man was made whole in an instant. Anyone paying attention, anyone who knew the Hebrew Scriptures would say, "Behold the Son of Man. This is Messiah. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The magisterial authority of Jesus was seen throughout the Gospel of Mark. Jesus was the, the strong man who bound Satan and plundered his goods. Jesus was the sovereign Lord who calmed the wind and the waves with a command. Jesus was the God of creation who walked upon the water. Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath who cleansed the temple, declaring it to be the house of prayer for the nations. His grace is plentiful. His healing, supernatural. His call, irresistible. And once again, we see the magisterial authority of Jesus in today's passage. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." This is the Christological pinnacle of the Gospel of Mark. For this is the first time that Jesus has openly and publicly declared himself to be Messiah. He is Messiah. Later at the trial before Pilate, Jesus will reaffirm his magisterial authority. Pilate will be questioning him, and what will Jesus do? Stand there silently. And finally, Pilate will threaten Jesus' life and say, "Don't you know that your life is in my hands?" In so many words. And Jesus' response will be, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And the Bible tells us that from that moment forward, Pilate will seek to release Jesus. He doesn't want to crucify him because he's trembling in his shoes. He knows there's more to this man than what meets the eye, and he's troubled by it. And so finally and reluctantly, he will release Jesus to be crucified because he is afraid of a revolt, knowing that it will cost him his position. And so reluctantly, he will wash his hands before the crowd in a symbolic gesture saying, "I am free and innocent of this man's blood." Now that's a whole other sermon. But make no mistake about it, Jesus is expressing and is exerting his magisterial authority. He'll go on to say, "No man takes my life, I freely lay it down, and I will take it up again." Make no mistake, Jesus was not simply a revolutionary who upset the religious leaders of his day and was then executed. He was the Son of God, the anointed Messiah, the one who voluntarily laid down his life for the sin of the world. And this in keeping with the heart of Mark's gospel. For Jesus would say, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Why are you saying all this, Pastor Greg? I'm saying it because if there was ever a time in the history of man when we need to be prepared to give a defense for the gospel, that time is now. It's not just that Jesus came and gave his life for us, but it was inspired of the Lord, not only in its substance, but even in its structure. The sacrifice of God's Son was God's idea to begin with. It was his plan from the very foundation of the world, and we can learn much by saying, not only did he die for us, but how did it come to pass? It's in the details. There's so much to learn about God. There's so much to learn about the character of Messiah, of the one called Jesus, in even how God caused the details to fall into place, the functions of the trial, the insights of the trial, what it declares about who God is. So the first thing that we learn is that it was a display of Christ's deity. We'll have more to say about that, but let's move on. Secondly, it was a gross denial of justice. How many of you would agree that human beings are born with an innate sense of justice? Every parent's hand should go up, right? Because if you've got more than one kid, and one of those kids thinks that the sibling is getting the, you know, better treatment or the royal treatment, what are they going to say? That's not fair! Right? Right? Maybe we even did it when we were kids. That's not fair! Well, you don't have to teach them that. They're born with that, that sense of justice, that there should be justice. And when things don't happen, they want to declare to the world, that's not fair. And so we have this deep sense of fairness, that what's fair is fair, that what's right is right. And we can tolerate a lot of things if they're done justly. But we cannot tolerate injustice. It sets up a disequilibrium, a cognitive dissonance, if you will. We don't like when our sense of justice is violated. Reminds me of the story of former baseball player Billy Martin. And he wrote a book, an autobiography called Number One. And in that autobiography, he tells the story of when he and Mickey Mantle were out hunting. It seems that Mickey had a friend who owned a farm down in Texas. He said, come on down and hunt the farm whenever you want. And so Mickey had done that in times past. And he and Martin were getting together to go hunt this farm on this particular day. And when they got there and they pulled up in the truck, Mickey turned to Martin and said, you stay here and I'll go clear everything. So Martin said, okay. So Mickey left Martin there and he went in and he was talking to the farmer that, hey, we come to hunt the farm today. And the farmer said, oh, that's fine. You know, I'd be happy for you to hunt the farm. But Mickey, could you do me a favor? He said, I've got this old pet mule out there in the barn. Had it for years. It's a real cherished member of the family. But the old mule is all stoved up with arthritis. And it's getting so blind now it can't even see where to eat. And he said, I just hate to see it suffer, but I don't have the heart to put it down. He said, could you just do me a favor before you go hunting? Could you just go out there and put the old mule down before you go hunt? Mickey said, oh, sure, I understand. You know, when you've got a pet that means so much to you, you don't want to see him suffer, but you just, you know, what are you going to do? I'd be happy to do that for you. Appreciate that. So Mickey turns and heads back to the truck, and on his way, he thinks, I'm going to have some fun with this. So he gets back, and he jumps in the truck, and he looks at Martin. He said, that old codger won't let us hunt, but I'm going to show him. I'm going to teach him a lesson. Martin said, what are you going to do? He said, I'm going to go shoot one of his mules. So Mickey grabs his gun, takes off for the barn. Pretty soon, blam! Mickey comes out of the barn, heads back to the truck. He gets back to the truck about the same time Martin's getting back to the truck with his gun. And there's smoke coming out of the end of that barrel. And Mickey looks at Martin and says, what are you doing, man? Martin says, we got to teach that old son of a gun a lesson. I just shot two of his cows. It was Socrates who said, anyone can become angry. That is easy. But to be angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose and in the right way, that is difficult. And haven't we all learned how true those words are? But if there's one thing that makes us angry, it is injustice. It's why there's a movement nowadays to stop playground bullying. And I say, bravo, stop playground bullying. That's ridiculous. And it violates our sense of justice. We can't stand it when people are being treated in a way that is unjust or unjust. Such a reaction is so common that it's big business. I mean, think about the movies. Think about the stories that sell big, make big bucks that are based on the main character being treated unjustly. You know, you think about Shawshank's Redemption. You think about The Green Mile, Hang 'em High, all of these movies where the main character is accused of a crime and unjustly tried and then sentenced. And you sit there cheering for him and wanting to see that person get justice. And then we fear, how would I react if I were in that situation myself? And we can relate to that because we know what it is like in life to be treated unjustly. All of us experience that at some point or another. Maybe you were in a skirmish with a sibling of yours when you were a kid, and they told the story better than you did, and even though you were innocent, you got punished, right? It happens. And so it is with the trial of Jesus on a much more serious scale. And so as I read about Jesus' trial this week, once again, I became angry. You know, some passages of Scripture have that effect on me. I'll read it, and I'm just like, I want to get my hands on those scribes, right? Teach them a lesson. Who do they think they are? Hitting Jesus, spitting upon Jesus, treating him so unjustly. Of course, at that time, I can say, well, it was my sin. It was all of our sin that caused it to happen. And yet we feel such anger when we read it. And it's bad enough when the mob does it, but what makes it 10 times worse, these were the religious and political leaders that were acting so unjustly toward the Lord. That makes it completely unacceptable. The injustices of Jesus' trial are clear to see. First, it was biased. I mean, think about it. He was being tried by the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin were the ones who were plotting to take his life. It was illegal. The time was illegal. The trial that was before Annas and Caiaphas took place at night. But according to Jewish law, capital crimes were to be tried during the day and only during the day. It happened on a holy day. That also violated Jewish law. Capital crimes could not take place during holy festivals. And of course, we know this was during Passover. They used witnesses improperly. Think about the order that all of this was played out. It was completely improper, a complete miscarriage of justice. You don't arrest someone without a crime being committed. It's completely illegal to arrest someone and then get together and say, now, what should we try this person for? But that's exactly what happened here. They arrested Jesus without accusing him of a crime. Took him into custody, and then went out drumming up witnesses and looking for those who would falsely accuse him. So the order was completely wrong, and there were many who brought false accusations against the Lord. They said things like, well, he taught people not to pay taxes to Caesar. It's a bald-faced lie. Just a short time earlier, Jesus told the people what? Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and unto God that which is God's. So he did the exact opposite of what he was being accused of. They also said, this man claims to be king of the Jews. What did Jesus actually say? My kingdom is not of this world. He is the king of the universe. They also accused Jesus and said, he's trying to incite the people to revolt. Now, Jesus did teach as one with authority. And yet he conducted himself in a way that demonstrated respect toward the Roman officials. After all, he was the one who said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. You see, Jesus wasn't interested in inciting some man-made riot or revolt. That was not his intention at all. His intention was to establish the kingdom of heaven. A kingdom not of this world. Notice also that there were no witnesses called to defend Jesus. No evidence was considered on Jesus' behalf. Jesus was falsely accused and illegally tried. It's the greatest example of a kangaroo court in the history of mankind. No evidence sought to defend Jesus. The principles of justice were completely disregarded. So what does this teach us about Jesus? I believe that it teaches us, once again, that Jesus was God in the flesh. Stay with me. The religious leaders actively recruited false witnesses. The powers of darkness were fully engaged. The full force of hell was brought to bear to accuse Jesus of a capital crime. And though many false witnesses came forward, no evidence of a crime was ever presented. I want you to recognize that. Jesus was crucified even though no evidence of a crime was ever presented. What does that tell me? It tells me that Jesus is who He said He was, that He was manifesting His magisterial authority even as He was being tried. What this fake and false and contemptuous trial confirms is that Jesus' record is spotless. They combed through the crowd and couldn't find anyone. Because although they came up with a lot of so-called witnesses, none of their witnesses agreed with each other. So it was a display of His deity. It was a denial of justice. Number three, it was a demonstration of mankind's depravity. Again, the sentence came down, and they all condemned Him as deserving death. We'll say more about this in coming weeks, but notice that they have sentenced Jesus before His actual trial. So not only have the religious leaders drummed up charges, not only have the religious leaders wrongfully heard Jesus before Annas and now before Caiaphas, they've not only determined to kill Him, now they have sentenced Him to death even before He has had an official trial. The trial of Jesus was illegal. So too was the decision of the jury. So who was this jury? Well, they were the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Jerusalem. 24 chief priests, 24 scribes, 24 elders, all under the guidance of the high priest. They determined that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy, to profane and to speak against God, to treat with contempt or irreverence the Lord. And they based this not on false accusations, they based this on Jesus' testimony Himself. He said, "I am Messiah. I am the Son of the Blessed. And you will see Me sitting on the right hand of God and coming in the clouds of heaven." In other words, Jesus was calling Himself to be God. And that, under Jewish law, was deserving of death. Blasphemy under the law of Moses was punishable by execution. But the religious leaders had a problem. They didn't have the authority to put anyone to death. They were under Roman occupation. Now they've got this crime, so-called, that Jesus is guilty of blasphemy. Notice that it wasn't a crime, though, because what Jesus said was true. It would only be blasphemy if what He said were false. So there was no crime. But there's a bigger issue. They have got this perfect crime in their mind. Jesus is guilty of blasphemy. Yeah, now we can kill Him. Only problem is they don't have the authority to kill Him. We won't get into it today, but what we will find is that when they bring Jesus before Caiaphas and then before Pilate, the charges will be turned. And when they bring Him before Pilate, no longer will the crime be, "He has blasphemed." The crime will be, "He is inciting a revolution." "Pilate, this man's going to cost you your throne. You better kill Him." Interesting how they shift in mid-gear and change the accusations against the Lord. So why did they choose blasphemy, knowing that it would create problems for them? Because they wanted to kill Him. Read again with me verses 55 and 6. "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put Him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against Him, but their testimony did not agree." So notice they were seeking testimony, not to get to the bottom of things. They were seeking testimony in order to execute Jesus. They were already determined to kill him. Now they were looking for a legal reason to accomplish his death. Of course, they could not identify a crime that Jesus was guilty of. False witnesses came up short. Their testimonies didn't agree. Earlier, as we saw before Annas, Jesus was being accused. And Annas, this high priest emeritus, tried to get Jesus to incriminate himself. John 18:19. The high priest, Annas, then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. He wanted Jesus to incriminate himself. So what's Jesus say? Oh yeah, I said this and I said that. No, not. Jesus simply looks at him and says, I have taught publicly before the world. I've taught in the synagogue. I've taught in the temple. Go ask the people what I said. Jesus was not being a smart aleck. Jesus was highlighting the miscarriage of justice on the part of the high priest. He was underscoring the need for proper jurisprudence. You're not doing things the right way. You want me to stand here and incriminate myself? Where are those who would accuse me? Go get them. Do things the right way. And what he says leaves Annas speechless. So he basically says, well, take him to Caiaphas. He's your problem. I believe, and this is pure speculation, but I believe this was all part of the setup. I believe Annas was the power behind the throne. And that when they were plotting against Jesus, the thought was, well, first of all, we'll bring him to Annas for an arraignment. He will hear and find a way for Jesus to incriminate himself. Then he can turn him over to Caiaphas, who was the acting high priest. And Caiaphas can take it from there. But things weren't working as they had planned. This portion of Jesus' trial was set at the home of Caiaphas in the middle of the night. It's an illegal time. An illegal day, we already know that. But it was also an illegal location. Capital crimes had to be tried, according to Jewish law, in the Hall of Judgment, which was in the temple. And so even this trial before Caiaphas was completely illegal and could not stand. That is why they had this rush of a trial after daybreak in the Hall of Judgment. But they had already predetermined what they were going to do. So they just rifled Jesus in there and sped through this process. Of course, it was because they wanted to execute Jesus before the beginning of Sabbath. The trial of Jesus was illegal. It was predetermined. It was a rush to execution. So I want to just tie up our time together by asking you a question. How would you respond if you were in the Lord's shoes? Would you stand there silently? I know I wouldn't. They would probably have to gag me because I would be crying out so loud for justice. I would be pointing out my right to an attorney, my right to know what I'm being charged about. I would point out the illegalities of the religious leaders. And I would be demanding that justice be served and that they be conducting themselves in a way that was just. Is that how Jesus responded? No. Like a lamb that is silent before its slaughterers, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus was composed. There was no begging for mercy. He was restrained. Jesus was at peace because he knew God is in control. God is in control. You see, the trial of Jesus was not only a display of his deity and a denial of justice and a demonstration of depravity. It's also a reminder that God is in control. Frequently in life, things will spin out of our control. And we work night and day trying to control things, don't we? I don't mean in a bad, you know, psychopathic way, not a neurotic way. but a healthy way. We try to, you know, prepare for retirement. We try to, you know, take care of our health. We try to do all of these things that are illusory, make us feel like we're in control. And then things happen that remind us that we're not in control. The economy collapses and people are laid off. Retirement funds are lost. Doctors' reports come in. We're not in control. When those things happen, let us remember examples like the one before us today, that when it seems like everything is spinning out of control, we can be calm. We can be at rest. We can be at peace if we will remember God is in control. He's in control. None of these plans that the elders of Israel had hatched in the dark shadows were out of God's awareness. He knew what was going on. In fact, he was allowing things to happen according to his plan that was devised before the foundation of the world. He allowed it to take place to fulfill his will because of his love for us. For God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God is in control. If you're facing one of those storms of life right now where it just seems like things are coming apart at the seams, you don't really recognize what life looks like anymore, and you're tempted several times a day to go into full-blown anxiety, remember, God is in control. When the children of Israel were standing at the Red Sea, God was in control. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were facing the fiery furnace, God was in control. When Daniel was being thrown to the lions, God was in control. When Jesus was being tried unjustly, God was in control. When you are in a situation that's out of control, maybe you've been betrayed, maybe you're even in a state where you've been treated unjustly, remember, the God of mercy is also the God of justice. And ultimately, His justice will prevail. We may not see it this side of eternity, but He's not in a hurry because He's the one who created both time and space. And in His time, His justice will prevail. Praise God. I don't know who I'm speaking to today. Maybe all of us, because certainly we all face those times. But if you're in a place today where you feel like things are spinning out of control, I want to call to your remembrance that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God who set this universe in place. And He is in control. We can be at rest and we can be at ease as our minds are stayed upon Him, casting all of our cares upon Him, for He cares for us. If you're in that place today, call out upon the Lord afresh and anew and let Him renew your sense of peace, remembering that He's in control. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love and mercy. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your grace and Your patience that You were willing to suffer so grievously on our behalf. And we thank You today, Lord, for Your word that reminds us that You, in fact, are in control. Today, Lord, I pray that that sense of You being in control would give us a peace that surpasses understanding, and would renew our commitment to share the hope that we have with others. In a world that is spinning out of control, may we carry the message that God is truly in control. Father, I pray that You would give us the right words to say and to say them in such a way that men's lives will be powerfully impacted by the gospel and they will come to know the hope that we have. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God